Brethren, if you'll turn in the scriptures with me to Philippians chapter 2, we'll be looking together this morning at verses 1 and 2 of Philippians 2. And let us stand together for the reading of God's most holy word. Philippians 2, verses 1 and 2. Hear now the word of our Lord. Paul writes, "So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." Thus far, the word of our God. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we bless you for your most holy word. We thank you that you are a God who speaks to your people, that we might know your will for us, that you would direct our lives. And Lord, we pray as we study the scriptures that you, by your Spirit's power, would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your law. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Brethren, please be seated. In verses 27 to 30 of chapter 1, Paul has made it clear to us unity is essential that the church might stand together in a hostile world. The gospel is being fiercely opposed and we must fight together. We can't war alone or suffer alone. We contend as an army. But our unity is not only important to resist persecution. It's also vital for us to bear witness to a lost world. Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer, John 17, 21, for the unity of his people, so that the world may believe the Father sent the Son. So how can we effectively communicate a message of reconciliation, of a word of peace with God and peace with one another, if we as God's people are not really at peace? You see, unity is not just important to resist the onslaught of adversaries. It's vital for gospel proclamation to the world. Unity is a hallmark of a gospel-worthy life. A life not given over to selfishness, pride, and complaining, but to humility, love, and service. But the question is, how is this unity to be achieved? Because we all know it's not natural to man, who is given to division and an argumentative spirit. But grace changes God's people. So Paul's logic in our text is really quite simple. If God has done certain things in your life, then unity will be something that you seek, because grace transforms your attitudes and your actions. So we're going to examine this morning Paul's passionate appeal for unity. And we're going to look at it under two headings. The first is this: what you've known of God's grace. And it will be in verse 1. What you've known of God's grace. We see it in the four phrases of the first verse. Paul writes, "So, if there is any encouragement in Christ," literally, "if any comfort from love, if any participation in the Spirit, if any affection and sympathy." Now, what Paul's saying here is connected to his previous thought. He's still fleshing out how to adorn the gospel, how to live as citizens of heaven worthy of the gospel of Christ. And there's a working presupposition that he's talking to believers who must act like believers. And that radically affects these if clauses. The word "if" carries the connotation of "since." Since these realities are true of you, They make demands on you. They drastically impact the way you live with one another. And Paul states four blessings of God's grace, which he wants the Philippians to ponder. For these lavish gifts serve as incentives to live a gospel-worthy life. Why should you live a heavenly life? Well, you should because it's your duty. But the Lord also gives us motivations to walk worthily. And he starts by saying, if there is any encouragement in Christ, have you known any encouragement from being in Christ? Now, what exactly does Paul mean by encouragement? Because it can mean exhortation, urge, or comfort. But in this context, it seems Paul means comfort. For Paul has just been talking about the God-given gift of suffering on behalf of Christ. So Paul's asking them, in the midst of your sufferings, have you known Christ bringing comfort to your souls? Are you relieved to know that God is sovereign over your hardship? That your trials, they are not in vain? Are you relieved to know that God has a purpose in your suffering? That is to conform you to Christ. And as you face the opposition you're enduring, you have a hope. You have a future with Jesus. So no blessing, forgiveness, adoption, your heavenly inheritance. No blessing can be taken away from you. Furthermore, you will be vindicated in the day of glory. You will be declared not guilty on judgment day. And you will be faultless with exceeding joy before the presence of your Savior. Have you known the encouragement or the comfort of that reality? That you have peace with God through your Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have that kind of comfort this morning? Is your soul at rest because you are in Christ? That's what Paul's asking you. And do you see that this comfort isn't experienced alone? Because he says it's in Christ. That's a corporate idea. We're united together in Christ. And just as we battle together and suffer together, so the comfort of being in Christ comes to us together so that we might benefit the body and grow into a deeper unity. Well, how important is that for us when we're going through trials? Well, listen to how Paul puts it to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4. Paul writes this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, but the same word, the God of all encouragement, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. To what end does God grant us comfort in Christ? It's not so we can selfishly soak it up. It's so we can be of further usefulness to the body of Christ. It's so we, having been comforted by God, might have greater resources from which to strengthen Christ's church. Paul is laying foundations for grace in the Philippians so that they would grasp other-centered living. The riches of Christ's comfort, he's saying, how Christ draws you out of the pit, how he calms your anxious soul, how he soothes the overwhelmed heart. How he helps you face the difficulties of just growing old. How he helps you through a protracted illness. How he helps you face cancer. How he comforts you in all of those realities. That's for you to then help other people who go through the same dark hole. That's comfort for all of the people of God. because it's comfort you've tasted in Christ. His comforts are a treasury to be shared with others. And if you've known encouragement or comfort in Christ, that makes demands on you so that you can say with David, Psalm 34:8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Because once you've tasted and seen, you want others to taste and see too. Is that true for you? You want to point others to the comforts found in Jesus. If there's any encouragement or comfort in Christ, it makes demands on you. But there's more. A second blessing. If any comfort from His love, have you known the solace which love affords? Love from whom, we may ask? Well, based on Paul's previous in Christ statement, there's no doubt he's talking about the love of God in Christ. So have you been gripped by the staggering wonder that the Son of God loved you and gave Himself up for you? Do you understand in the midst of your trials that you were once without hope and without God in the world? Yet when you were ungodly, sinful enemies, Christ died for you as a demonstration of God's love. Do you see that the love of Christ surpasses knowledge? That His love is broad enough to take in those of every nation, tongue, tribe, and people. That His love is long enough to go from everlasting to everlasting on you. That it can't be broken. It can't be cut off. That it's a love that's high enough to take you from being a child of wrath to being a son of God and a co-heir with Jesus Christ. And it's deep enough to reach the most degraded, foul, miserable sinner. And Paul would tell you, "I'm the poster child because I was a persecutor, a violent aggressor, and a blasphemer. But if He can save me, He can save anybody." Are you comforted by such unfathomable love? Love that is rich and free. Love that never changes like our fickle love. There's no greater comfort than the love that's found in Jesus Christ. Have you known such love? And has that love driven you to bow the knee and confess that Christ is Lord? To believe upon Him that He saves your soul? Well, my friend, if you've known this love, that love exercises a controlling influence over your life. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ controls us. That means we no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died and was raised. For Paul, that means he gives his life to spreading the gospel and strengthening the church. You see, if God's love in Christ doesn't turn us away from self-centeredness, then we don't understand the gospel. Having been loved, having been comforted so wondrously, it must drive us to do the same. Is the impact of the comfort of Christ's love in your life? Do you see abounding love, overflowing comfort, forbearance, a forgiving spirit manifesting itself in you? Do you see Christ's love causing you to spill over in patience, kindness, gentleness of heart? This should happen in you. That's what the grace of Christ produces. The comfort of love. Do you see it there? But there's more. There's a third blessing. If any participation in the Spirit. Since you share or participate in the Spirit as one in Christ, shouldn't there be a pervasive sense of fellowship, of oneness among you as God's people? Paul tells the Corinthians, another group with major unity issues. He tells them, 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." Have you said Jesus is Lord? You only did that by the Spirit. Have you been empowered to live for Christ or serve Christ, to speak for Christ, to put sin to death? You only did that by the Spirit. Well, all this is evidence of your participation in the Spirit. If you've repented and believed, It's because of the Spirit. You're a new creation, part of a new family. And in this new family, you should be promoting a greater experience of commonality, of working together as a body. For Ephesians 2:22 tells us, you in Christ are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You're a family and a holy dwelling place of the Spirit. Now, if God by His grace has granted me participation in the Spirit, bringing me into a family, the very family of God, shouldn't that family be the priority of my life? Because His family is glorious. Who am I that I should be part of the family of God? Shouldn't my personal concerns take a back seat to the concerns of the body? Shouldn't I recognize that my gifts and graces given to me, because I don't deserve them, given to me by God, are for the common good of the church? And that the church needs every gift, just as the hand needs the eye. Well, brethren, is this the way you think? Or is it just all about you? Is it about the church? Is it about pursuing unity? The unity which Jesus was so concerned about, He gave His own blood to bring it to pass. There's a fourth blessing. If any affection and sympathy. Paul doesn't say the source of affection and sympathy, but every phrase has been about God's grace to His people. And these are attributes of God. So Paul is saying, if you experience the affection and compassion of the Lord. This word affection is very picturesque. It's a contracting heart of compassion. That's the sense. It's compassion from the very depths of your being. And Luke 1:78 reveals that because of this heart of tender mercy, the Father sent the Son. Further in Romans 12:1, Paul says, in view of the mercies of God, the word translated sympathy here, we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. So if we're in Christ, God's affection and sympathy or mercy have been lavished on us, raising us from deadness in sin to life in Christ. And that ineffable compassion and unfathomable pity, that should change us. Experiencing God's mercy demands that we now imitate God's character. It calls us to walk after God's example in Christ in all of our relationships. That we should be compassionate and merciful people. The question is, are we? And do we take the time to contemplate the mercy shown us, and to consider the life to which it calls us? That's what Paul is pleading with here in terms of the Philippians. He's telling them, think on God's marvelous grace, and now how it should make you live. And then he's about to flip a switch and say, this means something very personal for me. And he puts it in the form of a personal appeal. I don't want you to just consider it in terms of the graces you've been shown. I want you to, secondly, know how you must now live. How you must now live. Verse 2. Paul says, in view of the blessings that are yours in Christ, verse 2, complete my joy. Very personal. Complete my joy. By being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Paul frames this appeal by saying, complete my joy. Now, that seems like a very strange command. It would sound odd to you if I stood up and preached to you and appealed to you by just saying, oh, I want you to obey all this, but complete my joy. And that's the reason why I want you to do it. Has Paul suddenly become selfish? The reason I want you to obey is I want you to complete my joy. Well, no, Paul's not being selfish. I want you to remember that he is pouring himself out for the Philippians' progress and joy in the faith. So his joy is bound up in seeing them conformed to Christ. Indeed, with this appeal, he is playing on the Philippians' strengths to motivate them to a righteous pursuit. You see, he knows the Philippians care deeply about him. They're partnering with him in the gospel. They've sent a man about 1,000 miles to show how much they care. So he'll use their concern to turn them away from pride. In essence, what Paul's asking them is this: what's more important to you? Your self-indulgence? The complaints that you nurse? The zingers that you're storing up in your mind to sling at one another for your arguments? Or giving me the joy that you've come to maturity in Christ? You see, what's hindering you at the moment, your progress and joy, what's hindering it, is that anti-God state of mind, your pride. And when pride is slain in service, then you'll experience true joy. And that will bring lasting fellowship and unity. Paul is showing them that joy is found in humble service. Joy is found in the pursuit of unity and peace. And that is gospel-worthy living. So what would it look like to put away their self-centered concerns and strive for unity in the church? Well, it would look like completing Paul's joy, which he spells out by doing 4 things. First, he says, by being of the same mind. Being of the same mind. Now, the verb Paul uses here, to have in mind, literally, or to think, is a favorite of Paul's in the letter. He uses it 10 times. Twice in this verse, and again in verse 5, where Paul will elaborate more fully on what this mind, this same mindset is. Namely, to have the mind, or as some translations will put it, the attitude of Christ. Attitude is actually a helpful way to put it, because when we read mind, we think only of the intellect. But that's too narrow. The verb describes one's whole attitude or disposition of mind. So Paul is pointing us to a mindset which directs our feelings and our actions. Now, by having the same mind, Paul is not challenging them to have the same opinions about everything. Like you suddenly have to think that you have to like all the same colors. You have to decide that this chair, everybody has to like the same chair or whatnot. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I want you to have attitudinal unity, to have the very temperament of Jesus. He's calling on them to have a mindset of humble servitude, to have a readiness to put away your own interests and to put others' interests first, to put the welfare of others' interests first, even to the point of death. Because that's what Christ will do. Paul will go on to great lengths to explain this, but he's hitting the problem between the eyes right at the start. We must not always assume, brethren, that right living is only about right doctrine. Well, of course it's about that. But you have to carry out the implications of those doctrines with humility and grace. If you don't, if you are proud, harsh, argumentative, and you have no concern for others, you haven't even begun to understand your doctrine. You haven't experienced the truth, the very truths Paul was pressing in verse 1. And here, Paul is urging us to live as citizens of heaven. And the first thing he addresses is unity by means of humility. A dispositional graciousness. We might compare this to how Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount. You remember what the first thing that Jesus stresses? Poverty of spirit and meekness. Believers are those emptied of pretension, self-sufficiency, humbled under the mighty hand of God. My friend, is that what you see in your life? Have you heard Jesus' call in Matthew 11? Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. If the gospel of Christ hasn't taught you humility and graciousness, if it hasn't compelled you to an attitude of unity with your fellow believers, then I dare say you have failed to understand the gospel. You have missed the comfort found in Christ. You have not sought rightly the solace of the Father's love, or the fellowship of the Spirit, or the affection and compassion of the living God, because those graces control the believer's heart and make him a servant. Is God's grace controlling you to be combative and gruff and sour and divisive? Is actually heretical. The word heretic comes from the word to be factious, a person with a spirit of division and thereby a heart of pride. Paul is saying, don't break my heart with your pride. Complete my joy by cutting that off, because you're a people who love Jesus Christ. And those who love Christ love one another. Embody the gospel with your attitude. Is that what we're doing? But there's more to complete my joy. Also have the same love. Or stronger, the same love keep on having. If they've been comforted by God's love, they must love one another. Now we know that the command to love one another is pervasive in the New Testament. We can't miss it. No one can miss it. But the unique element here is the idea of having the same love. What does Paul mean by that? Well, I think Paul is stressing that there's no one within the family of God with whom we can make excuses and fail to show the love of Christ. And that's a problem at Philippi, because some of them are not getting along. Now, isn't it human nature to love those who love you? Well, Jesus says even the tax collectors do that. And there has to be a higher standard amongst the people of God. But in the church, there will be those that you're more naturally drawn to. You know, those you click with. Those are your people, even in the church. And you could form your little group. You could have your inner circle. But we know if you're not careful, that little group will isolate itself from others in the body. And then you'll find you're cut off from one another. And different opinions in that group will form. And they'll prevail. And then service will begin to be limited to those within the group. And suddenly, cliques will have formed. And it wouldn't take much for a disagreement to set these little groups to disputing or simply refusing to stand together because the groups don't mix. But Paul is saying you must resist that native human pull with gospel dynamics. Put away your selfishness, your clique devotion, and have the same love. And he's emphatic about it. The same love having toward the brethren. Don't think, well, I'll visit her in the hospital, but not him. I'll have that family over, but I'm not having that family to my house. I don't even like them. No, the same love having, because the Lord Jesus Christ died for the church. The church, all of his people. And we're imitating the love of Christ. And we love all of God's people. So pursue this. Pursue it. Having the same love. And there's more. Complete my joy by being one accord. One souled. It's similar to what we looked at last week. Striving with one mind toward the faith of the gospel, or for the faith of the gospel. That meant one soul, that we shared convictions, aims, purposes. You're moving in the same direction. And here the stress is not so much on a united stand in adversity, but that there's harmony among you. We know it's difficult in a battle, in a spiritual war, to entrust yourself to someone if there's no harmony between you. If you don't trust that person, how can you stand with them? How can you go to battle with them? Well, I think Solomon brings these thoughts together when he says, Proverbs 17:17, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. In order for a friend to love at all times, an expression of harmony, there has to be a pervasive atmosphere of forbearance and forgiveness. Because let's face it, we're a bunch of sinners. We're going to irritate one another. We're going to sin against one another. So there has to be forbearance. There has to be covering and love. There has to be rebuke. There has to be confession. And all those dynamics must be operative for harmony to exist. But none of that will exist. Well, there is selfishness, bitterness, and a record of wrongs. You have to kick strife to the curb and stay focused on the common aim, this one-souled purpose, living as heavenly citizens. You're a people with eyes set on Christ, and you have to help each other keep the goal in view. Therefore, you encourage one another. You stir one another up with common affection, that simple, pure devotion to Jesus Christ. And are we doing that? Keep focus on where we're going. That's what Paul's saying. The fellowship of the Spirit should help us all. And finally, Paul says, complete my joy by being of one mind. Here Paul uses the verb to think again. The sense this time is believers are to have one focus. We're to be heavenly living, gospel oriented people, which means no one lives for himself. Paul will flesh this out further in chapter 3 when he sets his example before the people. And he tells them, look, I'm a one thing I do man. I set the things behind. I forget what is behind. And I set my eyes toward what is ahead. I press on toward the goal, the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. And for Paul, that means I constantly pursue setting my eyes on the things to come, preaching Christ, serving the church with eyes set on heavenly things. And Paul is giving example in order to tell us how to live. We should proclaim Christ and serve with eyes set on heaven. We should set our mind on the things above and look toward the day that is coming. That's our focus. Not petty squabbles, not causes for division, not the things I could find that I don't like about you, nor the things that you could find, and you could find them, that you don't like about me. We don't look there. We look to Christ. And we keep focus with one mind on the one goal. Is that the way we shall live? Paul's saying, complete my joy. I beg of you, complete my joy. Look to Jesus Christ and pursue Him. Go that way. Love one another and pursue unity. Well, brethren, it takes grace to live like this. But do you remember the grace you've been given? Comfort, love, the pouring out of the Spirit in abundant compassion. Are you driven by that grace to pursue this end? May God help us to remember the sweet grace we've tasted, that we might live in such a God-honoring way. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we are recipients of abundant grace in Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would help us to live as people who honor you, who do pursue love, who pursue humility, who pursue unity in the Spirit. Draw near to us by your Spirit's power, that we would not grieve the Spirit by whom we've been sealed for the day of redemption, but that we would honor the Spirit in war against the flesh. For we pray it in Christ's name. And all of God's people said, Amen.